seated. We invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. The Apostle John, as many of you know, is a prominent figure in the New Testament, and traditionally he's believed to be the author of the fourth gospel, what we've been studying on Sunday mornings with Mr. Johnson. Three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, as well as the book of Revelation. And he had unique insight into the gospel, a brilliant ability to express it. You look at the prologue to John's gospel, it's a literary masterpiece that could go toe-to-toe with just about any work of literature, I think. And according to Jerome, a 4th century church father, John lived out his final days in the city of Ephesus, and his followers would bring him to church, a very frail man. You could barely carry him in the doors, and supposedly he did not have much of a voice to speak. But when he did speak, when he would gather with the saints there at the church at Ephesus, he would often repeat the phrase, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." And he repeated it so often that it began to annoy some of his fellow Christians who were looking for something more deep and substantial from this great apostle. So they finally asked him, "Why do you always say this? Don't you have anything else to say to us?" And John would reply, "I say this because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient." Dear, sweet Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, a lifelong follower of Christ who lived out his days declaring to his fellow believers the love of God. And it's quite a contrast from the John that we meet in this passage in Mark chapter 10. Ambitious, fiery, impulsive, audacious, irritating to his fellow disciples. It's a reminder of what God's grace and what God's Spirit can accomplish very slowly, incrementally over a lifetime. But the portrait of James and his brother John that we find here in this passage is not very flattering. They come across as pushy, proud, demanding, because they are on a quest for greatness. It's really a study between a false path to greatness and a true path to greatness. What does greatness look like in the kingdom of God? The first thing we see here is these disciples grasping for greatness, after which Jesus explains the sacrifices that are required to achieve greatness. And then finally, we learn the measure of true greatness. How is greatness measured in God's kingdom? So grasping, sacrificing, and measuring. Those are our three headings this morning. First of all, grasping for greatness. Mark records that Jesus and his disciples were on the way to Jerusalem. Well, what's in Jerusalem? We know that Jesus is on his way to the cross. In a little over a week, Jesus will be crucified. So the shadow of the cross looms large over him and his little band of disciples. Time is short. As Jesus walks the path of surrender with a resolute and calm determination, he has set his face like flint, to use the language of Isaiah 50, verse 7, the language of the suffering servant that Mark applies to Jesus in the previous verses. It's a death march of sorts. The reality of a painful and shameful death that will require him to endure and embrace the full torrent of God's wrath against sin is weighing upon him, and that restless determination to, the relentless determination to get to the cross is what drags everyone with him. And it's at this moment when we would think that Jesus is preoccupied with the most with the task before him, that James and John seize the opportunity to ask him a very big favor. And that's in verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." That's a very bold, audacious request. And you ask, what would prompt such a request? We know that James and John enjoyed a place of privilege and prominence among the 12. They were among the first chosen by Jesus to be part of the 12 disciples. In any list of disciples, their names often appear at the top, right with Peter. They were part of that inner circle that enjoyed a proximity to Jesus that the rest of the nine did not. They were present when Christ was transfigured back in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. He only allowed Peter, James, and John to follow him and accompany him. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, who did he invite with him? It was Peter, James, and John. So it would seem in the crisis moments of his ministry that Jesus turned to these three men for fellowship and prayer. And so perhaps they had grown accustomed to central attention in the group, be the center of attention. Maybe when they sat down at the table for dinner, James and John and Peter were always elbowing for room to sit next to Christ, to have that position of prominence. And you could say that that might have fed a sense of entitlement or worthiness. We need to be honored for our achievements. And they also did not have a reputation for moderation or emotional restraint. You remember that Jesus nicknamed these two brothers Boanerges, or sons of thunder, the thunderers. Now, we don't think of thunder as something that's gentle and soothing. We think of it as noisy and disruptive. So these young men lacked a gentle and considerate spirit. We remember Luke reporting that, again, when Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem to die in the cross, he stops at a Samaritan village to ask for lodging. And the Samaritans refuse him and his disciples and send them on their way. And the response from James and John was, "Shall we now call down fire upon these people?" And Jesus rebukes them. They were zealous, they were loyal, but hardly loving and helpful. And it would seem that same attitude intrudes here, as they've cornered Jesus and are going to ask him for a blank check. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And they're looking for some assurance before they even make the request, which suggests they have some misgivings about that request. They know it's a big favor to ask. Now, Matthew's account tells us that their mother was there to help them with their request. And so Jesus patiently replies and says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" He gets right to the heart of the matter. What do you want? What's really driving this request? Laying open, exposing bare their pride and self-advancement. What James and John really wanted was fame. They wanted notoriety. They wanted recognition. In the next section, Jesus will ask the same question to a blind man, to blind Bartimaeus, and he will say, "What do you want me to do for you?" Bartimaeus' response is essentially, I just want to follow you. I want to be your disciple." It's quite a contrast. So James and John here, I would say, are grasping for greatness. "Grant us," they ask, "to sit at your right hand and your left hand in your glory." You never find Jesus grasping after importance as if it was something that he needed to fill some need in his soul. We're told in Philippians 2:6, it would seem that unimportance and obscurity were good for the soul. Philippians 2:6 says Jesus was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not have to grasp after it because it was already his. He already possessed deity. But it's also a window into his contented, restful, obedient heart to the Father's will. So James and John are hoping that somehow they would convince Jesus to relinquish this death march, that he would enter into Jerusalem in triumphant splendor, what they thought of as his glory, that there would be a victory procession. The Romans would drop their weapons. Jesus would be exalted. They would sit beside him on his royal throne. They want the top positions in his cabinet. They want to be the prime minister. They want to be the chief of staff. They want the place of exalted preeminence over all the saints who have ever lived on the earth before or during or after them. They want a higher position than Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David. Highly, highly presumptuous. And they definitely thought they should be higher than all the other disciples. Notice how they leave Peter out of this request. Peter, who's part of that inner circle of three. Peter's been kind of on the outs with Christ because he rebuked Jesus when Jesus said, "I'm going to the cross to suffer and to be rejected and to die." And Peter stands up to Christ and says, "Put those thoughts behind you." And at that point, Jesus rebukes him, says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So Peter is not included in their request, which shows that there's this callous, self-serving nature that's driving it. It's offensive to the other 10 disciples. What's really driving their desire for preeminence? What is it that motivates our desire for greatness? We want to be recognized by others and applauded and approved. Well, I'd say that desire for preeminence extends all the way back to the Garden of Eden. How did Satan tempt Eve? He said, "You will not surely die. You will be like God." And ever since the beginning, we have wanted to step in and usurp the rightful place of God in our lives. We wanted to elbow our way into the Trinity. Sometimes we are motivated for the desire for greatness because we're greatly insecure and we demand recognition and applause for our efforts. We deserve it. We can't stand the thought of being forgotten or ignored. The philosopher Cicero said that we are all motivated by a keen desire for praise. One of the most successful songwriters in history, Sir Paul McCartney. His boyhood home has been preserved by the British National Trust. He's one of the world's most famous people. He's been knighted by the Queen. His personal fortune extends into the hundreds of millions of dollars, and yet, by his own admission, he's very insecure. When the story came out around 2000, 2002 or so, the Sydney Morning Herald reported an interview with him and asked him about this ongoing feud, this dispute that he'd had with Yoko Ono, John Lennon's widow, about the order in which their name should appear on the songs that they wrote. And the reporter asked him, "Why is this important? Why does your name have to be first?" And Paul McCartney said, "Because I'm human and humans are insecure." And then he listed a whole bunch of very famous people. And he said, "All of those people, very insecure." So sometimes we've deceived ourselves into thinking that fame and notoriety, applause, that's what equals greatness. That's what's going to fill up the gaping void that is in my heart. Sometimes it's just a hunger for significance. That hunger for significance mirrors the God-implanted desire that we have in our hearts for the infinite, the thirst that we have for the infinite. That desire for recognition, for applause, is really a desire that mimics our desire for God's approval, which I think that God has written on every human heart. We really want to hear from our Heavenly Father, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what we want to hear. But so often our hearts, racked with sin, go in so many different directions. And so we look for other ways to fill that search, that hunger for significance. We were made for His delight. We were made to be part of something bigger. And so we expected to be treated as great. It's really the height of self-aggrandizement. Some psychologists from UCLA did a study in 2011. It's a little bit dated, but they reported that the number one value promoted by television shows for preteens in 2007, so this is roughly over 10 years ago, the number one value promoted by these television shows was fame. And this was a change from previous years where the focus was on being part of the group. But fame, securing it, pursuing it, cherishing it, is a value that is accentuated and modeled for us in our culture. You say, well, what happens when the pursuit of fame is dissatisfying, it's unsatisfying? Another one of the Beatles in 1988, George Harrison, was interviewed by Time magazine, and he said, "At first, we all thought we wanted the fame. And after a bit, we realized that fame wasn't really what we were after at all, just the fruits of it. And after the initial excitement and thrill had worn off, I, for one," this is Harrison talking, "became depressed. Is this all we have to look forward to in life?" So here are James and John grasping for greatness, really grasping after the air, grasping for nothing, as it were. A quest that is fueled by unholy ambition. Yes, they are ambitious. They are zealous, fiery, hot-headed individuals, young, impulsive, because of that youth, they fail to realize the true greatness, that true greatness has a cost, requires sacrifice. And that's the next thing we see here, sacrificing for greatness. First is the grasping after greatness, now the sacrificing for greatness. And that's in verse 38 as Jesus confronts them and says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? True greatness, that greatness which makes a lasting eternal impact that extends into the life to come, involves sacrifice, not ego, not self-exaltation. What they don't realize is that a request to be part of Christ's glory here, a request for glory, is actually a request for suffering. Jesus asked them, can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I've been baptized? In other words, are you willing to go where I have gone? As at that moment, they are on their way. They're on the path to Jerusalem, ascending up to the city, to this elevated city where Christ would lay down his life for sinners. The cup, the drinking of the cup, you're probably familiar with it. It's an Old Testament picture. Refers to undertaking some experience to the fullest. Now, it could be a very blessed, joyful experience. You read Psalm 23, my cup runs over, referring there to blessing, to a joyous experience, but it can also refer to a very sorrowful, painful experience, as the case of Isaiah 51, verse 17, where the prophet says, awake yourself, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. The cup there referring to experiencing the fullness of God's wrath and his judgment. So when Jesus was praying in the garden, he said, remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but your will be done. What was he praying? He was praying that the Father would be kind and gracious to him, that he would sustain him, knowing that he would have to take the cup of the wrath of God's judgment and drink it all for his people. And closely connected that is the second image of baptism. Baptism symbolizes many things, but here Jesus is employing the imagery of baptism as a picture of God's poured out judgment. Imagine that you're standing behind a levee of some kind, and headed at you as a tsunami, a wave of gigantic proportions that's going to overwhelm the levee and pour over you. That's the image here portrayed by baptism. Jesus is expressing here his solidarity with sinners, his willingness to bear their judgment from God, to step into their place, to stand in their place. You think of Jonah in the belly of the fish, and he prays something like this in Jonah 2, verse 3, the flood surrounded me, all your waves and your billows passed over me. Jonah was baptized with the chastening of God for his disobedience. Christ would be baptized with this torrent of sorrow and suffering on the cross. That's what his baptism represents here, his suffering and his death, that would pour over him like a flood. And so he asked James and John, are you able to share in that suffering? And it's really a rhetorical question, because they can't. They would not be able to be a vicarious substitute for sinners. Christ alone would be able to pay that penalty. Only Jesus could suffer redemptively for his people. Yet still they answer with presumption, yes, we are able. We will gladly suffer for you, Lord, because on their minds is the life of ease in the kingdom, sitting in those places of honor, the right and left hand of Christ. And in a brief prophetic moment, Jesus says, yes, you will. You will drink the cup. You will be baptized, referring, I think, to the fact that they will suffer for the cause of Christ. We know in Acts chapter 12 that one of the first martyrs of the church was James, John's brother. John himself would be banished to the Isle of Patmos and persecuted and tortured and exiled. You cannot have the glory without the suffering. You cannot have honor without humility. And James and John have forgotten three times Jesus has predicted his death, and with that would come rejection and suffering. They have forgotten the cross and thought only of the crown. They forgot that it's only through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God. Says Acts 14:22. Kingdom greatness mandates sacrifice. There's always a cost to true, lasting, impactful greatness. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. We sing some of his hymns, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. Zinzendorf was a German nobleman who was born into great power and privilege. He lived pretty much the first half of the 18th century, one of the founders of the Moravian Church, and over the years he spent his wealth practically down to zero, doing good things for the cause of Christ, pouring himself out for others, supporting missions. And what was it that motivated him? Well, there was one incident in his life. He was a young man of 19. He was traveling through the cities of Europe to complete his education. One day he found himself in the art gallery of Dusseldorf, gazing at Fetti's Ecce Homo, portrait of Christ and wearing a crown of thorns. And with that portrait came an inscription, words that Jesus might say to any one of us. The inscription read, "This have I suffered for you. Now what will you do for me?" Greatness in the kingdom of God inevitably involves sharing in Christ's suffering, to take up our cross and follow him. And as to whether Jesus can grant James and John's request, Jesus says, "This is for my Father to give." Verse 40, "It is for those to whom it has been prepared." The other disciples have been listening, and they're indignant. Was this righteous indignation? I don't think so. James and John muscling their way to the front, provoking a strong reaction from the other 10. Our strongest reactions reveal something of our basic character. What did it reveal? Their own ambition, their own jealousy, pride, answers to pride, betraying their own heart of self-promotion. So this grasping for greatness, the need to sacrifice for greatness. And then finally, Jesus gives an accurate measurement for true greatness. Jesus redefines what it means to be great. The world measures greatness according to our achievements, our status, our prominence, our fame, our success. How does Jesus define it? In terms of love, service, sacrifice. We think that greatness has to do with our wealth or our position in the community, our economic status. We think that greatness coincides with getting the most number of people to feel the weight of our authority. And Jesus graciously responds to his disciples and says, "Don't be like the Gentiles," referring to the Roman Empire, whose model of leadership they're very familiar with. There was not a lot of leniency in the Roman Empire model of leadership. They wielded power ferociously. They lorded their authority over their subjects. They had them by the throat. You knew who was in control. And Jesus says, biblically, greatness has nothing to do with position or economic hierarchy. You might say, "I have nothing that the world deems necessary for status and prosperity. I don't have great talent. I don't have a lot of intelligence. I'm not famous." Well, Christ says, "Well, the Gentiles have it all wrong. It shall not be so among you," he says in verse 45. The whole passage hinging on this statement. In God's kingdom, priorities are different. Greatness is not measured by the number of people that are serving you, but by the number of people that you are serving. It's not about how high you can climb the ladder of success, but how far down the ladder you are willing to climb for others. It means that I release my desire for honor, that insatiable desire to be recognized and applauded and approved, that desire that I must be honored for my contributions so that I might honor others. Because the preeminent virtue in God's kingdom is not power, authority, or control, but service. It's interesting that James and John wanted the places of prominence beside Christ at his moment of glory. But what was the pinnacle of Christ's triumph? When he's on the cross. And who are at his right and left? Common criminals, thieves. Whoever would be great must be servant of all. Whoever would be first must be slave of all. Christ reverses everything. The way up is down. Before honor comes humility. One writer said it like this, that honor is like a butterfly. You chase after it, gets skittish and it flies away. If you cease from your endless labors to secure honor and stop thinking about it, it might just land on your shoulder. So Christ's kingdom is different. Jesus says in verse 45 that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That title, Son of Man, taken from the book of Daniel, is a term for kingship and royalty and honor. And here Jesus applies it to his ministry of service. Christ came to serve. The one who should have been served is the one doing the serving. The one who had the most power and influence. Jesus, how did he gain influence? It wasn't that he called down legions of angels to wipe out his enemies. No, he died for our sins. He prayed for his enemies on the cross. He asked his Father to forgive them. And if you're a follower of Christ, you don't gain influence through power or authority or control. You gain influence through service and love and sacrifice. Jesus says, I've come to give my life a ransom for many. Here is the heart of the gospel. Come to give my life a ransom for. That's the substitutionary language. In the place of. Instead of. The free, sinless Son of God gives his life for our freedom. For our forgiveness from our sins. A ransom was something that was paid to buy the freedom of a slave or prisoner. It's a debt that we cannot pay. The payment is his death on the cross. No ordinary death, but a public sacrifice made by the Son of God for the sinful debt of his people before a holy God. Full and complete satisfaction made for countless transgressions. Bearing our sins, dying for us, suffering in our place. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, said that when Jesus' blood flowed, it was the price of our souls. Back in the 19th century, William Booth had just started his Salvation Army, and men from all over the world began to enlist to be part of this endeavor. And there was one man who was a well-established pastor in the United States, a man named Samuel Logan Brengle, who heard of Booth's Salvation Army and crossed the Atlantic from America to England to join up and be part of this endeavor. And at first, Booth accepted Brengle's services reluctantly because he said to Brengle, you have been your own boss far too long. You're a well-established pastor. So let me help you to get oriented. And so he assigned Samuel Logan Brengle the task of cleaning the boots of all of the other trainees. And as Samuel Brengle sat there cleaning all of these boots, he said to himself, did I come all the way across the Atlantic from America to England just to clean boots? And as that thought crossed his mind, he immediately remembered Christ in the upper room, hovering over the dirty feet of his disciples, washing their feet, washing the feet of rough, unlettered fishermen. Remember the Lord serving when he himself could have been served. And he said, Lord, you wash their feet. I will clean their boots. So in God's kingdom, the greatest virtue is not power. It's not freedom. It's not status. The greatest virtue is service. The servant has the primary position because the main function of the servant is to give. Giving is the essence of God. God so loved the world that he gave. Christ has given all for us. He has given his life as a ransom for many. Have you trusted in his atoning sacrifice? Have you received the forgiveness of sins purchased by his death on the cross? And if you have, what will you give for him? For whoever would be great must be servant of all. As we pray together. Father, we look to Christ as our example. We pray that you'd help us to remember that greatness is not measured by success or achievement or personal status, but rather love and service to you and others. Grant us the mind of Christ, that we might bring greater glory to his name. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Sing hymn number 299, a hymn that speaks of Christ's exaltation. Hymn number 299, Look Ye Saints, the Sight is Glorious.